Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We'll be looking this morning at verses 16 through 22. On Monday of last week, I told Pastor Paul that my family and I would be in town for the day. Thursday, he mentioned that he wasn't feeling all that well. Saturday, he asked me if I had an old sermon I could preach. So here we are today in Matthew chapter 19. Pray for him and pray for me. Throughout the book of Matthew and really through all the Gospels, we see Jesus having several encounters with people in varying aspects of unbelief. And each of these encounters is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is enlightening for us, and we could look at any one of them to understand God's salvation and be directed in our own evangelism. However, one thing that is striking is that if we group them all together and look at them as a whole, one thing that we notice is that Jesus interacted with all of these different people in varying ways. His message, of course, stayed the same, but his method was different based on the person. He treated everyone as the unique individual that they were. So Peter said to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus' response was, "Follow me." And when a scribe said, "I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus said to him, "Well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The woman at the well challenged Jesus about what rightful worship looks like, and Jesus offered her living water. The Canaanite woman begged Jesus for mercy, and at first anyway, he said he was only there for the lost sheep of Israel. Even just before this passage, children are brought to Jesus, and he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Well, now a pious and powerful man with youth and riches comes to the Lord Jesus. How will he interact with this young man? How will he interact with us? How should we interact with other people? So rather than this being a typical expositional sermon, I want us to focus on these types of questions. And I believe we'll find the answers in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is God's word. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly to our lives. Heavenly Father, you are good and do good. Teach us your statutes. Teach us to come to you for all wisdom, for all courage, for all strength. We pray this morning for Pastor Paul. in your kindness, deliver him from this affliction and restore him to health. And in the meantime, provide for him rest, recuperation, and restoration. May we as a church remember him in prayer, not just today and not just when he is ill, but may we not cease to lift him up in prayer as one of your under-shepherds of this church. We all need your help. And I pray for myself this morning as I prepare to open your word. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servant. If your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our afflictions. Let us therefore not forget your precepts, for by them you give us life. Bless your word this morning and especially the preaching of it. Close my mouth to error, but open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for whom I am an ambassador in bonds. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. We come into contact with people all the time who do not know Jesus. Yes, we live in the Bible Belt, but that is no guarantee at all that someone truly knows Christ. This is a college town. There are people from all over the world, from all sorts of lifestyles and all sorts of belief backgrounds. The fields, as they say, are white unto harvest. Yet, it is probably pretty unusual for someone to just walk up to you and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, I want you to imagine, though, with me, what it would be like if they did. And let's imagine that with truth and love, we directly answered all of their questions and responded to all of their comments. Imagine with me the story of the college student and the Grace Heritage church member. It might go something like this. And behold, a college student came up to a member of Grace Heritage saying, "Friend, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And the member said to him, "Why do you ask me about what good deed you can do? There is no good you can do. No one can merit eternal life. You must be unconditionally elected by God." And the college student said, "What?" The Grace Heritage Church member said, "You are a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar. You dishonor your parents, and you are totally depraved." The college student said, "Well, hang on now. I feel like I'm a pretty good person. What more does God want from me?" The church member said to him, "If you want to be acceptable to God, repent of your sin and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And the college student heard this, and he went away perturbed, for he had great confusion. This is not God's word. Now, that was a mostly silly and obviously made-up story, but it wasn't all that far-fetched. And there are a lot of positive things we could say about that imaginary conversation, right? I mean, we hit two of the points of Calvinism. That's good. We mentioned repentance and faith. We spoke truth. We didn't back down. And we could certainly even say that we did so in love for the college student's soul. But for all the good that we can say, there's at least one glaringly obvious condemnation that we need to make, and that is this. It wasn't very much like Jesus' conversation with this young man. In fact, it was rather unlike our Lord's conversation. It was unlike the way that God interacted with this young man, and to that extent, it was an ungodly conversation. But why? Yes, we spoke truth. And okay, it was in love. But it wasn't directed at the heart. What was the heart issue of the rich young man? Look at Jesus' conversation and it sticks out like a sore thumb. What was the heart issue for this imaginary college student? look at our conversation, and it's not even there. So as we look at this passage this morning, we will see that Jesus and this young man have three different exchanges. And in each one, in love, and this is key, he spoke that truth to the heart. Along the way, I pray that we will see how we can speak truth in love to the hearts of our friends and family, neighbors and co-workers, and even strangers around us. But let me return to that question from a moment ago. What was the heart issue for this young man? My wife's greatest fear is to be eaten alive by sharks. You would think that living 200 miles from the nearest shark attack would solve that problem, but no. Here's what she's done. She has obsessed over sharks. She has learned everything you can possibly learn about sharks, and then she watches scary movies about sharks. So she can tell you better than I can that before a shark strikes its prey, it circles in on him, getting closer and closer with every pass. Well, that, I believe, is what Jesus does with this young man. He circles in on his heart issue, getting closer and closer. The young man thinks that he is capable of achieving eternal life. He's wrong. But that's not his heart issue. He comes to Jesus for help. This young man thinks that he is good, or at least good enough. He's wrong. But that's not his heart issue. He knows something is lacking. This young man thinks that he is rich. He's wrong. And that's his heart issue. That's what Jesus drives at. That's where Jesus shoots his arrow. And that's what causes the young man to go away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I really like the concept of layers here, but I really dislike onions. So think of something other than an onion that has lots of layers, and let's watch as Jesus pulls these layers back to get at the real heart matter. So layer one. The first layer, as we've already mentioned, is that the young man thought that he was capable when indeed he was helpless. Look how the young man expresses this in the opening question of verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Well, to start, this young man believed that there was some kind of works-based salvation. That entire concept is contrary to the gospel. Every false gospel has some way of people working their way to God. But the one true gospel explains that God graciously and sacrificially came to man. So this is offensive enough as it is. But to make matters worse, this young man believed that he was actually capable of such work. It's like if I walked up to a Mount Everest Sherpa and said, "So what do I have to do to get to the top of this thing?" Son, it ain't gonna happen. But I wonder if there's anyone here who thinks like this too. If you're not a Christian, do you think that maybe there's some way of working your way to God? A way of earning your salvation? A way of balancing out your bad, maybe with some extra good? We've all tried it to some degree. But that's not how the gospel works. In fact, I imagine if you were a Christian and you heard someone ask, "What good deed can I do to earn eternal life?" Well, you would probably take aim right there, wouldn't you? I know I would. And in a particular situation, that might be right. After all, such an idea is wrong. Such an idea is unbiblical. Such an idea is antithetical to the gospel, and such an idea is offensive to God. There's a great story about Arthur Miller, who, when Death of a Salesman was premiering, he became nervous before the show, and he stepped out to get some fresh air. And when the door was opened for him, he recognized the doorman as one of his old childhood friends. And as he was passing through the door, he excitedly called the man's name and said, "Hey, it's me, Artie Miller." And so the guy was very happy to see him, and he asked how he was doing and what he was up to. And Arthur Miller, you know, somewhat embarrassed about the accolades that were sure to come, he very bashfully said, "Well, you know, I'm a playwright." The doorman said, "Oh, playwright. I should have gone into that." Such presumption is a lot like this young man's. The prophet Micah asks, "Who is like the Lord?" The implied answer is no one. There is no one like the Lord. God alone is good. We are all so incredibly far off. The thought that we could just make some right turns in our lives and be good like God and have eternal life is not only laughable, it's insulting. It attempts to de-God God and idolizes the self to God's rightful position. But Jesus doesn't act insulted. He doesn't bite the guy's head off. He doesn't talk down to him. In this particular situation, Jesus sees past the question to the heart. In verse 17, he pointedly gets to the young man's heart. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He truthfully offers up a correction. There is only one who is good. And he lovingly answers the question, despite how wrong the question itself is. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, a good evangelical overhearing this first exchange might be tempted to think that Jesus is softening his message a bit, right? He's presenting something other than the true gospel. After all, on the face of it, it is not the most literal statement, right? We cannot have eternal life by keeping the commandments, can we? So what in the world is Jesus doing? He's peeling back the layers. He's calling the man's bluff. Jesus says, "You want something to do? How about the commandments? You want to trust in your work? How about perfection? Can you do that?" Only Jesus is obviously a lot nicer about it than I am. And this tactic proves to be quite effective. The young man knows that he cannot obey the law completely. He knows that he cannot live up to the law entirely. So this layer of perceived capability falls away, and he finds that he is utterly helpless. Jesus thus exposes the next layer of the young man's heart. Layer two. The young man now knows that he cannot be perfect, as we all do. But he thinks that maybe he can be good enough, as on some level we all do. He believed that he had been capable, but he has found himself helpless. And he still believes that he can be good, or at least good enough, when in reality he is evil. Look how the young man expresses this so-called goodness. He doesn't attempt to live up to all of the laws of God. He simply asks in verse 18, "Which ones?" That's not some casual paraphrase of mine. Matthew 16, 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" Again, if you and I were to hear that question, it might send us on a rampage. Boys and girls, I want you to do something for me, okay? I want you to imagine that your mom and your dad are talking to you, and they very lovingly, I'm sure, remind you that children are to obey their parents and the Lord. Right? Boys and girls are to follow their parents' rules. Now imagine that you looked up at your mom and dad and said, "Which ones?" Now, I don't know about your mom and dad, but my mom and dad would have spanked me right on the spot. The question itself breaks one of God's major rules: honor your father and your mother. Which rules do I have to obey? You should be ashamed of yourselves. Now, we adults would never do that. We would never be so brash. Not because we're more mature, but because we're more manipulative. See, we do the same thing. We prioritize obeying some of God's commands, you know, the ones that we like. the ones that we think are really important. And we justify not obeying other commands, the ones that we don't like or the ones that seem trivial to us. But I wonder if anyone's doing that today. I wonder if you're thinking, well, maybe I can't live up to all of God's laws, but I can probably live up to the important ones. Maybe I can't be perfect, but surely I can be good enough, right? You don't say that out loud, of course, because if you did, the person sitting next to you would have a conniption. Again, in this particular situation, that might be the right response, but Jesus does not do that here. No conniption from him. Not right now, anyway. How does Jesus respond? Jesus lists things from the law, and he lists things that he knows the young man would actually feel pretty good about. Right? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't touch on what is often called the first table of the law that deals with our relationship with God. He only mentions what's often called the second table of the law, which deals with our relationship with other people. And in fact, he leaves out the commandment from the second table that is primarily and obviously about what's going on internally. He doesn't say, "You shall not covet." Why does Jesus do this? Is he in fact softening his message? Is he presenting some sort of a social gospel? Is he just saying, "You know what, just be a nice guy. Be kind to people. Recycle. It'll be fine." No, what Jesus is doing is he's pulling back another perceived layer of goodness. Just like he had a perceived ability, Jesus is showing this young man that he is, in fact, not good enough. Now, this is some speculation on my part, but I think that if Jesus had said, "Well, you must obey all the laws," I honestly think the young man would have been fine with that. I think he would be like, "Okay, well, no problem." My guess is that he would have gone determined to work even harder to justify himself. Instead, Jesus reveals that his righteousness is just not good enough. The young man thought that he was good, and Jesus didn't directly confront that. He let the young man's guilt do that for him. You know what guilt I'm talking about, right? The young man thought he was good, but now, as we move into the final exchange, he sees that his goodness is not good enough. He says to Jesus in verse 20, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" In other words, I'm good at all that. I'm good at being a nice guy. I'm good at being sweet to people. Externally, I'm good. But that's not good enough, is it? What is it that I lack? The layer of perceived goodness falls away, and the young man finds that in reality, he is evil. He is lacking good. And here, for the first time, we see this young man's heart truly exposed. Layer 3. He believed that he was capable and found that he was helpless. He believed that he was good enough and found that he was evil. He still believes that he is rich, but he will soon discover that he is completely empty. There's a scene from Disney's The Little Mermaid when the main character is floating around a cavern singing about all of her stuff. Now, no such thing exists in Hans Christian Andersen's version, but that's okay. Ariel is pointing out all of these human things that she has collected over the years, and it's quite elaborate. There's no doubt that this is the greatest treasure trove of human culture in all the seven seas. In fact, many a landlocked antique shop owner would drool over her store. She goes on and on singing about all of her human wealth that she has accumulated. And then she says, but who cares? No big deal. I want more. I want to be part of their world. She has all these treasures. She has more humanity than any other sea creature. But all of it's junk because it can't take her to the other world. It couldn't change her nature. It couldn't fulfill her heart's desire. Now, the irony for us as viewers is that most of this stuff, anyway, really is junk, right? It's a cabin full of broken trinkets. She's collected them thinking they had value. But in reality, they were worthless outside of her own longings. And it turns out they were worthless there too, because they weren't what she really longed for. She longed for something else. She wanted something more, and she knew that she was lacking. Well, that's not so different than the way you and I were before our eyes were opened to Christ, is it? And that's exactly where this young man finds himself in his conversation with Jesus. All the money he had accumulated, all the ability he had cultivated, all the goodness that he could muster, when he stepped back to enjoy it, meant nothing. It was all junk. Because it's not what he really wants. It's not what he really yearns for. It can't give him eternal life. It can't make him a part of that heavenly world. It can't change his nature, and it can't fulfill his heart's desires. He had filled his life with the treasures of this world, but it was all just useless junk. He looks into his heart, and it's empty. And he asks, what do I still lack? Now, the nice irony for us as readers is that most of it, anyway, really is junk. On our own, our ways apart from Christ will perish. Our own righteousness and good deeds apart from Christ are as filthy rags. Our own riches and wealth are as good as asphalt in the world to come. It's all junk. It's all perishing. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. We collect it and we store it up and we treasure it, but it's junk. It's non-currency because it cannot buy us the one thing that we really want. Isaiah says it's like when a hungry man dreams that he's eating and wakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking and wakes faint with his thirst not quenched. We think these things will satisfy, but we find that they don't. We think that we are rich, but we find out that we are poor. We think that we have purchased happiness, but it turns out we couldn't buy the one thing that we really wanted. The young man couldn't buy the one thing that he truly wanted either. What was that one thing? What was the heart matter? The heart matter was this. The young man thought he was rich, when in reality, he was empty. He was empty because he did not have the one thing that mattered. Are you empty? Are you trying to fill yourself with youthfulness and wealth and status and pleasures only to come up dry? This young man was empty, and he finally understood that. He said to Jesus in verse 20, "What do I still lack?" And the answer was standing right in front of him. It was Jesus. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he showed him that no one is so good that he doesn't need Christ. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he showed her that no one is so bad that they can't receive Christ. And when he spoke to this young man, he showed him that no one is so rich that he can compensate for not having Christ. If you are empty this morning, it's because you are broken and busted on the inside. You fill yourself with that which is worthless, and even that drains out. You were created to worship God, and anything less than that falls treacherously short of that purpose. You cannot work your way to God. But God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You cannot be good enough to earn your way to heaven. But Jesus lived the perfect life on behalf of those who trust him in faith. You cannot pay your way to God. But Christ sacrificially died to pay for the penalty of his people's sins. You cannot overcome sin in your own strength and striving. But Christ overcame sin and death and hell by coming back to life after 3 days. This is the truth. You must turn from treasuring sin and trusting in your own work. Turn to Christ in faith, believing and trusting that God the Son lived and died and was raised for you. But I'll tell you this, that is costly. It will cost you a treasure trove of sin and self-righteousness. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, that is, if you would be complete, if you would be whole, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. Now, Jesus is not strictly giving a plan of salvation here. Divesting yourself of worldly goods is not a stop along the Romans road or anything like that. And this, again, would seem on the face of it like what Jesus is saying isn't even all that true, right? But again, Jesus is neither directly addressing the young man's misunderstanding, nor is he skirting the problem. No, what Jesus is doing is he's speaking through the misunderstanding. He's going to the root of the problem, and he's speaking directly to this young man's heart. The young man thinks he is rich, but he's lacking anything of value. He has to give up and leave behind all of the junk in order to start a worthwhile life with Christ. In other words, he has to go and sell before he can come and follow. And this is in no way untrue. In fact, it is true for each and every one of us. We all have to go and sell that which is most precious to us if we are to come and follow Jesus. We all have to forsake idols to worship the Lord. Now, for some of us, that idol is wealth. For some of us, that idol is family. For some of us, it is intellect. And for others, pleasure. But for us to follow Christ, we must turn from the treasures of this world and be willing to be impoverished of earthly goods in order to receive treasures in heaven. We must be willing to forsake father and mother, son and daughter, for our heavenly Father and our church family that spans across time and space. We must be willing to be considered fools and embrace the wisdom of the gospel, which seems like folly to those who are perishing. We must be willing to endure the trials and tribulations of this world for the joy that is set before us. Like this young man, we must all give up that which we are trusting for the one who truly saves. Jesus spoke directly to this young man's heart. He did so in truth, and he did so in love. And the young man's heart was pricked with Jesus' insight. And he was moved by Jesus' love, and he was persuaded by Jesus' words, and he leaves rejoicing for whatever he had counted gain, he now considers lost for the sake of Christ. Right? No. No, that is not how Matthew ends this passage. Now, we don't know what happened after this young man went away. Some speculate that he later returned to Christ. Most agree that he never did. But the reality is we don't know. And often we don't know how our encounters will turn out when we talk with people about Jesus. We do know that in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I can't know if the young man ever came and followed Jesus, but I do know that Jesus' words accomplished their purpose that day. The Word of God is not flat, right? It has contours for every person and every situation. And one contour of His Word is to convict. Another contour of His Word is to condemn, but it never returns to Him void. Jesus' words were spoken to the heart of young man, of that young man, and the arrow sank in deep. His sorrow doesn't tell us whether or not he came back to Christ, but his sorrow does tell us that Jesus did not miss his mark. He spoke truth and love to the heart, and it was a bullseye. And now it's our turn. When we speak to people, do we speak in truth? Do we speak in love? And do we speak to their hearts? Do we take time to get to know people? Do we pull back the layers and find out what's really going on in their hearts? That's a pretty tall order, right? Jesus knows people's hearts. He's God. We are not God. We don't know people's hearts. That's right. We don't, but God does. So ask, right? George Mueller said, a person cannot know the hearts of individuals or what they need to hear, but the Lord knows. Rather than presuming to know what is best for people, I ask the Lord. Do we spend time in prayer for others? Or are we not that interested? Do we ask the Lord to reveal their hearts? Are we not that invested? Do we ask the Lord to give us the words to say? Or are we not that needy? Brothers and sisters, we are that needy. We need every word and every breath that comes from the Lord. We need every insight to come from Him. We need every burden to be His. And just like this young man, we need not our own ability or goodness or way with words. We need Jesus. We need His gospel. No other will do. But here's the thing. If we can just remember that, if we can just remember that Jesus is the one thing that we really need, the one thing we truly desire, that Jesus is the issue of our hearts, we'll be well on our way to knowing the hearts of others. David Platt wrote a little book called Gospel Threads. It's available online for free. And in this short little book, he talks about ways and gives examples of weaving gospel truths into everyday conversations and the beautiful tapestry of faith that such activities can weave. This is a valuable witnessing tool as we share our faith and speak to the hearts of other people. As we interact with friends and family, coworkers and clients and neighbors and strangers, we need to speak truth, you know, the truth and the love of the gospel to their hearts. And oftentimes this is done one thread at a time. So imagine again with me our scenario from before, but let's make some changes. Let's consider a different encounter between the college student and the Grace Heritage member. And behold, a college student came up to a Grace Heritage Church member saying, "Man, I wish I were as happy as you." And the church member said, "Well, you certainly could be. My happiness comes from peace with God. Have you ever considered your own relationship with God?" And the college student said, "Well, yeah, you know, I try to be a good person and all." And the member said, "Well, yeah, sure, I used to as well. But I went to bed at night, and I knew that it was just a begrudging goodness. I was good on the outside, but I was, you know, I was rotten on the inside. You know what I mean?" The young man said, "Oh, yeah, but, you know, we just all need to do what we can, you know. I think we all just need to try our best." And the church member said, "Well, my best wasn't good enough. I had to start relying on the goodness of Jesus. He is perfect where I have failed. And what's more, He died where I deserved to and even rose from the grave. That's what saved me. That's what gives me peace. That's what makes me happy." When the college student heard this, he went away uncomfortable, for he was just trying to make small talk. not every conversation we have with our friends and neighbors is going to end with them being regenerated by the Holy Spirit or turning their lives over to the authority of Jesus. However, every conversation can be an opportunity to speak truth to the heart. Sure, it might be awkward. That beats an eternity in hell. The young man had to give up his riches to follow Jesus. We may have to give up our comfort. Jesus spoke truth in love to the heart. Let us look prayerfully for opportunities and labor by his power to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the recent homecoming of Miss Jenkins. We pray that you will give Betty and Mike your peace, which passeth understanding. We rejoice in you that she is home with her Savior and that she finished her race well. We pray for the strength to do the same. We're faced with so many struggles, so many temptations, so many barriers. It seems at times easier to quit, give in, or give up. Father, we need the strength of your Spirit to press on in faithfulness, to press on in devotion, to press on, Father, in our evangelism. It's hard to talk to people about Jesus. I don't know why. That sounds ridiculous to even say that out loud, but sometimes it is. So it's easier to you know, get our spiel together and say the same thing to everyone, regardless of who they are or where they are. Help us, Father, instead to follow Jesus in the way that he interacted with people. Help us to truly care about the people we talk to. Train us to see past their facade and their blustering to their hearts. Teach us to rely on you for such wisdom, insight, and discretion. Show us how to rely on your word to speak truth and love to the heart. Let Grace Heritage be known by their love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, their love for their Savior who unites them, and their love for others who do not yet know him. And to this, let all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.